Well, if you have been with us for a while, you know that we were recently studying the book of Romans. Last week we finished it after a little more than 2.5 years of, I was going to say careful consideration, but I feel kind of a hurried consideration of the riches of that great book. Several have asked, you know, what's next? Well, where we are going next week is another great book that's very different. We will begin at the beginning with the book of Genesis. That book is full of great riches, theologically and practically and historically. And so we will begin to unfold the book of Genesis next week. We will just kind of take a, I was going to say a bird's eye view, but nobody takes a bird's eye view anymore. We will take a satellite image of the book of Genesis, and then we will come in closer and lay the foundations for a study together that I anticipate being a rich reflection of God's grace. But as I thought of the themes of Romans and Genesis, and I thought about the richness of God's word, and in Genesis, of course, it begins with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the things I wanted to communicate today was just the sense of what it really, Romans or Genesis or so many other books that we could open, it's God's word. And a psalm that came to my mind as something that needs our reviewing to remind us of the richness of God's revelation is Psalm 19. And I would invite you to turn to that psalm. I could easily preach 3 sermons out of this for me, and be right within the outline that of the psalm that's there. But we're going to just kind of give a bigger picture and in one glance look at this psalm. Psalm 19. And I will read it, and I encourage you to follow in your Bible as I read. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The title for today's message in the bulletin is God's Two Great Books. I stole the title. That's a phrase that I got from my friend Mr. Spurgeon as he was opening up and kind of describing the book of Psalm 19. He said there are two great books, and theologians often speak of the two books that are described. And you saw it as you were reading through with me in Psalm 19. The first book is there in verses 1 to 6, the book of creation. And then 7 and following is the book of
Scripture. In the first book, we see what theologians often call general revelation. In the second book, in the Bible, we see special revelation. And so God is speaking to us of how he speaks to us and how he reveals himself to us. And we're going to look at that. And of course, I think the richness of God's glory seen in creation is wonderful. It is far surpassed by the greatness and clarity with which God is revealed in the Bible. You might outline it, if you wanted to look at the three points, you might think of the sky, the scripture, and the soul. One has said you can think of it as looking up, looking down at the scripture, looking into the heart. But you see the major thrust. You've heard of C.S. Lewis. Many people think of C.S. Lewis as a writer of children's books. I remember one Christian politician was being interviewed, and they said, who has most greatly influenced your thinking? And she said, C.S. Lewis. And the commentator mocked her and said, C.S. Lewis, is that as well? He was showed his ignorance. Yes, C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia tales and things like that, but he was a professor of literature at Oxford University, and he is respected for his philosophical insights. During World War II, and he gave this book, we have what's called Mere Christianity, he gave a series of lectures on BBC talking about mere Christianity. So anyway, C.S. Lewis, and I'll jump back to his professor of literature at Oxford University. He said this, I take this, speaking of Psalm 19, I think this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, that's the book of Psalms, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So here is a professor of literature at one of the finest universities in the world that says this is perhaps one of the greatest bit of literature, poems in all of literature, and he thinks this might be one of the best in the book of Psalms. Most readers will remember its structure, 6 work verses about nature, 5 about the law, and 4 of personal prayer. So let's look at the psalm, if I may, somewhat briefly to kind of get the big picture. Maybe we're not, this won't be the satellite view, this will be the drone view. Okay, we're going to hover over this and I'm going to drone on. So we'll call that the drone view of Psalm 19. I like to start with the full inspired text to the chief musician. So this is written to be sung in the church, sung in the temple back then. But this was meant to be publicly sung. As we sing, we try to sing a psalm every Sunday. This was meant to be sung. Have you noticed how as we sing ideas, I was going to say as we sing truth, it tends to implant on our heart? Any idea you sing implants on your heart. So it's good to sing the truth. That's a psalm of David. So David wrote this. And I would understand, too, that this might reflect his shepherd days. But I'll show you that in a moment. We say that the first part speaks of God revealing himself in creation. But notice the focus is on the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So when he thinks of the greatness of God in creation, he looks up. But you can see the greatness of God in creation with a telescope or with a microscope. Of course, back then they didn't have microscopes, but the more you delve into the intricacy of a leaf, of a drop of water, for some it's a scary thought to see there's lots of living creatures floating around in what you're about to drink. And then you can get closer in and look at the incredible intricacy of the design of every single cell. But there's something about looking up. And this is where I think of David. Growing up in the Bethlehem area, south of Jerusalem, but in the Judean hills, we struggle with light, don't we? If someone says, oh, there's a meteor shower, we look up and you can't even see anything because of all the ambient light. Well, there wasn't a lot of ambient light in David's days, 1,000 years before Christ. And there's very little even today if you go out to where the Judean hills where he liked to lead his flocks. And so I picture him maybe on a not too cold evening, just looking up. Have you ever done that? Just laying back. The sheep are quietly making their noises around him, and he just looked up into the sky. And what do you think? If you start thinking much, after a while, you start thinking how small you are, don't you? If you start thinking how far away the vast picture of infinity it all is. I'm reminded of what Isaiah wrote, a couple of verses from chapter 40, verses 12 and 15. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. In other words, with the span of his hand, God, you know, that's how God can measure all of space. And of course, that's kind of a picture. God doesn't have a hand, but you get the picture of God is so much greater. And calculated the dust of earth in a measure. Earth is like a cup of flour. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. And are counted as the small dust on the scale. I think back to lab classes where if we're doing careful measurement, you had to make sure the scale was nice and clean. All the great nations that we so think about were dust to clean off of the scale in God's picture. In other words, not that he doesn't care, but in other words, compared to his greatness. And that's so as David is lying on his back and looking at the skies, you feel small. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And so I think that's why when he thinks of God and creation, look up. And very quickly you think of the immensity of God and the relative insignificance of man. But in that creation, you see God's greatness and his glory. Think of casting those stars out there and all that is going on. It's just astonishing. God's glory is seen in that he puts it all together. And various scriptures, he knows every star. You know, think about it. He knows every particle that exists. My mind will explode to think of it. Then he says, day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. So, God is revealing and uttering speech. That's kind of good, but the idea is it's an ongoing, it's continuous. God is continually speaking through his creation 24/7, day and night. Look up and look around and you will, and God is speaking through creation. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. It's continuous. I have to think of this as we were in Book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 20, as Paul was, I wondered if his mind was flipping over to Psalm 19 when he wrote this in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, speaking of God, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Someone might say, well, how do I know God exists? And David would say, just look up. Or if you like, look down. Take a worm and dissect it. And tell me, this, you really believe this is just random particles bumping together? Oh, wait a minute. Where do those particles come from? You know, I think I've told you the story about some scientists that were impressed with themselves and their science, and they said to God, we can make life from the dust. And so we'll challenge you. We'll go ahead. We're going to take, they said to God, we're going to make a man just like you did. And so they went out and got a bucket of dust, and God said, get your own dust. You know, so as people talk about, well, it all bumped, all the stuff just bumped together over time. Wait a minute, where'd the stuff come from? Well, we won't get in there. We'll maybe talk some about that in Genesis. But here's the point. God, the creation reveals God. My friend Mr. Spurgeon said this back in the late 1800s. He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar. I didn't say that. I'm just quoting. But in other words, if you can really look and say, this is all random, something's wrong with your mind or with your heart. Because God is declaring 24/7. He's showing himself in creation. Verse 3. There is no speech nor language. There is not, their voice is not heard. I love that. He's just said, is this a contradiction in Scripture? Day unto day utters speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Ah, no, this is a poetically, he's using some irony here. God is speaking silently in creation. There aren't words. You know, it's if this is the first book, the book of book of creation, then it's a wordless book. We thought a children's ministry invented the concept. God got it first. Creation is God's wordless book. So and yet it is full of truth that it's communicating without speaking at all. I never read the psalm without thinking of these words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. Those aren't my words, by the way. I'm quoting Ray Stedman. I'd never read this poem, and it never occurs to me that to think about Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem when I read Psalm 19. But it sounds smart when I can just say, oh, I read this and a poem comes to mind. But I love the picture here of God, you know, all of creation aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. Remember, that's what Moses' response to the burning bush? Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. There's so many that go through life munching on blackberries, thoughtless of the God who created all things, oblivious to the greatness around them. Maybe like someone walking through one of the greatest museums in the world and munching on popcorn and hardly observing, you know, the Rembrandts all around them. Or a great jewelry store and the glorious gems aflame, and this person's worried about the keys in their pocket. David paused and said, oh, God is silently screaming at us through creation, showing himself so mighty and majestic. He said, verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and the words to the end of the world, and them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. No, so not only is God's revelation in creation 24/7, not only is it at all times, it's in all places. If you live in creation, and that would be all of us, you see the evidence of God. Now, we talked about the fact in the book of Romans where God, there's enough in creation that man is accountable. If he distorts the God of the creation and begins to worship the creature rather than the creator, he shows himself guilty before God. There's enough information in creation to condemn, but not enough to save. You can't look into the sky and understand the atoning work of Christ on the cross. You need a book with words to tell you that. But all of humanity is accountable before God because God has revealed his existence, his wisdom, his power, his might, and I would say even his grace in things like the cool water that soothes the parched throat, the building of a body that can respond and recover from disease. I'll never forget the Darwinian professor I had in a course commenting as he, you know, in why he, you know, he just rejected the idea that there was a God, and he made it very clear the reason was because if a God exists, then I'm accountable. Therefore, God must not exist because I don't want to be accountable. He didn't make that last statement, but that's really what's going on in the heart. If there's a God who is this mighty, then I'm going to have to give an answer. So I'll close my eyes, harden my heart, and say he doesn't exist. I wanted to say, Paul, you'll have to excuse me, I'm going to fall into that David. Then goes in from the sky to one of the great displays in the sky for us is the sun. He compares the, he says that the sun kind of goes into a tent. That's a poetic way of describing at night. He goes into a tent, and then in the morning he comes out. What a glorious picture. He compares him to a bridegroom or a warrior. Why the bridegroom? Well, you know, there's one of the greatest times of pageantry in our culture, and certainly in the ancient culture, was at a wedding. Now, they did things differently. In the ancient wedding, it was the guy who got the most attention. And I struggle with this every time I'm involved in a wedding. You know, we're all ready for the pageantry of the bride coming down, and everybody's supposed to stand in ooh and awe. What about the guys? A little door opens, and we kind of sneak in on the side. You hardly notice we're over here. And they still look pretty good, you know, but you hardly notice. In the old days, you know, they used to do articles telling about what material the dress was made from. Never once did they say, and the fellas all rented the same tuxedo from Walmart. You know, but in the ancient world, and here's the picture, here comes the groom. What? In youth, in vitality, in energy, in a splendid array. So he's using a picture of the groom in that sense, the sense of excitement at his arrival. I remember the time climbing up to the top of a little mountain with a bunch of college students, and it was like 3 in the morning, and it was in pitch black. And some of them were saying, why are we climbing this mountain in the dark? Because we want to be on the top for sunrise. I've seen the sunrise before. I want to be in sleep. Keep walking. But the sunrise is a glorious thing. So David is saying, what a glorious picture of God in the sunrise. He's like a warrior who runs his course, or like a runner running his circuit. Have you ever seen these people? Or maybe you've been a fan who wants to go watch maybe a running race or a bicycle race. Have you ever noticed that there's people at each place, and they know they're going to be coming by that corner? Maybe you're rooting for a friend. You're going to see him at mile 3, and then you're going to get ahead and up to mile 12 and spot him again because you know where he's going to be. We know where the sun's going to be, isn't it? Remember, we just went through this eclipse. They told you at exactly what time it was going to and what it was going to look like. He runs his course, and he's there. At night, he goes down where he's supposed to go down. We can determine our compass by where does it rise, where does it go down. He said there's like a bridegroom. And there's nothing, it says, hidden from its heat. Did you remember with this eclipse? Everybody heard the warning, right? Don't look directly at the eclipse. It will ruin your eyes. It's amazing. If you look straight at the sun for even a few seconds, and it's cumulative damage. But, you know, they were even giving stories of people who looked up and didn't realize that there was an ultraviolet light that was damaging the retina that they couldn't even see. Isn't that incredible? This sphere is some 93 million miles away. You look directly at it, it'll blind you. Or you go out and expose yourself to the full radiance of that 93 million mile away sphere, and it can blister your skin. Isn't that incredible? And so what a display of God's glory and power when we think of the sun laid out before us. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now David quickly passes over just a few things, how he could have gone on and on about creation. But now he goes to the second volume. And he says to us, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, I'm going to look at this a little bit differently rather than verse by verse. let me just call to your attention. He sets up a table, a spreadsheet here, as he's revealing to us. He's going to give six nouns, six synonyms to describe the Bible. He's going to then give six adjectives, and some of the students are thinking, I thought I was out of school for the day. But here's the grammar again, six nouns that are labels of the Scripture, six adjectives that describe the Scripture, and then six verbal forms that tell us what the Scripture does. And so I'm going to take the nouns, then the adjectives, and then the verbal forms. First of all, notice he calls the Bible the law of the Lord. And if you notice, let me just read the six all together. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Do you notice a theme there? Of the Lord? Did you notice how often was God mentioned in the first six verses? Once. And the label in the first six verses was the Hebrew word El, which is the kind of a generic term for God. It emphasizes his power. In the next verses, here's right here, six expressions of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, using his revealed name that emphasizes his covenant faithfulness. And so we can see God in his power in creation, but we see his faithfulness and his character revealed in the Scriptures. The law of the Lord, that word law always, this is the word Torah. You might hear about the Torah scroll in the synagogue. It's more than law. I've never been satisfied with that translation, because it can also be used of instruction. Or God's revelation. It's much broader than simply a law code. The Scripture is a revelation, the revelation of the Lord, it's called. It's called the testimony of the Lord. And we know what testimony is. You know, you go to a court. Is this your testimony? We need you to give testimony. It's a witness describing the truth it knows. The Bible is a witness of truth. The statutes of the Lord. That word statutes describes things put in order and appointed by God. So the Bible shows us that God has put all things in order. And it shows us how God, the order by which we are to proceed in life. The commandment of the Lord, you might hear the word sometimes, the mitzvah, or bar mitzvah, you've heard of that. That means a son of the law, son of the commandment. This is the word mitzvah here, and it has the idea of basically a command. So the Bible has God's commandments. The fear of the Lord, isn't that an interesting name for the Scripture? The fear of the Lord. Here's where the effect is used to describe the book. This book, let me just say for a moment, when we think of fear of the Lord, we're not thinking afraid, but fear in the sense of a healthy reverence and respect. I mean, one of the things some of you will go through the torment of teaching a younger person to drive. And one of the things you want them to understand is kind of a healthy fear. This isn't a toy. You can change lives if you misuse this vehicle. I want you to have a healthy fear in that sense. Don't be afraid, but a healthy fear. Well, a reverence for the Lord. The Bible gives us a high view of God. We don't take him lightly. If we read the Bible, we're not going to be one that's joking about God and taking him lightly. We'll have a fear of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord, his rulings. He is a sovereign. And so he gives us rules and rulings of how we're to live. So those are just some labels to describe the Bible. I think of this and I think about the book of Genesis, where we'll be going. Liberal scholars will like to divide up the book of Genesis, all the Pentateuch, and say, Moses didn't write all of it, or maybe any of it. You can tell there are different authors because sometimes God is used, different names are used for God in different parts of different books. So there must have been someone put together this patchwork quilt of all these different authors. Some called him God, some called him Lord, some called him Jehovah Jireh. And so that's what the liberals like to think. Well, that tells me there were at least six different authors that wrote these six verses in Psalm 19. Because he uses six different names for the Bible.
No.
The Hebrew could use different names to emphasize different aspects. Some of you kids know that. You might have a middle name. When your parent speaks to you in your full name, they're communicating something to you. Your life could be quickly shortened if you don't change your behavior. So names mean something. You know, sometimes I like to use the illustration of maybe a young person whose father's in the military. You know, he's a commander of a base, and he's that person might call the base and say, "I'd like to speak to General Smith." Well, that child probably doesn't call him general at the dinner table, right? But different labels communicate different things. And so these labels just try to give us how multifaceted the Bible is. It's different kinds of literature, different aspects of it. It's laws, it's rules, it's meant to speak to our heart. It's God's truth. Adjectives or descriptions of it, it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And that emphasizes it's whole and complete and sound. Do you ever see one of these things? Sometimes maybe someone gives you a jigsaw puzzle. Hey, it's Christmas season. You want to do a jigsaw puzzle. You spend hours and hours working on it, and there's this one piece missing. That's not perfect. It's annoyingly incomplete. Well, the idea of perfect, it's full. It's complete. God's word is perfect in that sense. It's sure. And this is related to the word amen. When we say amen, what we're really saying is, that's true, that's right, I believe that. God's word is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. You could talk to a lot of people today that give you lots of advice. Much of it will be not sure, trustworthy. But you can bank eternity on the shores of God's word. That God's word is right. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. And that has the idea of straight. That emphasizes morally pure. Increasingly, the literature of our culture is not right. It's not upright. It's not morally pure. This is the opposite of twisted and perverted. God's word is morally pure. And so when the God's word fills our heart, it has the, you know, you fill a heart with the purity of God's word, it tends to flush out the impurities and stains of our heart. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And that's the idea of clean, scoured clean. It's clean and pure. And the next one too. It's clean. We see the fear of the Lord is clean. That has the idea of no contamination, no contamination at all. And it's true. It's true. The judgments of the Lord are true. You know, one of the struggles you'll read with, if you read any other book, one of the questions you might have to, is this true? Is all of it true? And there's no perfect book out there except the Scripture, but everything it says is the truth. What does this book do? What effect does it have on us? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, literally restoring the soul. This can be either converting in the sense of bringing to repentance, but also can have the idea of a refreshing, of restoring the soul. Have you ever been at a point in your life when you're down and feeling just beaten up by life? God's word restores the soul. Maybe you've, to use the language of the prodigal son narrative, maybe you've spent some time in a distant country. Maybe you have had a season of walking away from the Lord. God's word restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I like this word simple. It has the idea of open. Open, not really in the sense of open-mindedness. I'm open to anything you want to say. It's more like open, and there's a wind blowing through this empty channel. I like to call the simple the airhead. There's just not a whole lot there. But the person who doesn't have a whole lot, if they've got God's word, they'll become wise. Wisdom isn't information. Wisdom is skill, literally means a skill of living. And so here's a person, he says, who might be simple, who just doesn't know, what am I supposed to do in life? God's word will give the wisdom to discern and make the right decisions. One of the great lacks in our day is people with true wisdom. There are a lot of smart people that are utter fools and haven't got a clue what life is about. But the person with even a minimal education who's in God's word, that's amazing, the wisdom. And some of you could remember maybe a godly grandparent who had a very minimal education, and yet when you needed counsel, that's the one you wanted to talk to. That's wisdom. God's word. How do I have the wisdom for life? This book. God's word not only has wisdom to make the simple wise, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. All this talk about laws and rules and statutes, and what is the result of all of that? Joy. Because there's a great joy in being exactly where God would have us to be. The rebel says to rules and regulations, anger, resistance. But the worshiper says, thank you, Lord, for revealing who you are. There's joy in God's word. It then says, too, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, my first thought in reading that is, you know, it gives me insight. But that's not really, let me read this word enlightening, or an eye, is used in three places in the book of Psalms, here and then a couple other places. And I just lost them. Enlightening the eye has the idea of, well, think of, there was a story in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. They were in the middle of a battle. King Saul told everybody, we're going to fast until this battle is won. Jonathan didn't hear the command. The enemy was routed, and they were chasing them through the woods. And Jonathan was chasing through, and he saw a beehive. And the honey just oozing out of it. And so here he was, fatigued from battle and a long day of running and no time to stop. He dug in there and got some of that honey and took a good gulp of it. And it says his eyes were literally enlightened. That doesn't mean he got great insight. Have you ever looked and seen droopy eyes? Again, every Sunday here, I see droopy eyes. But there's some, you know, and then you've seen bright eyes, haven't you? And bright eyes just suggests energy and enthusiasm, excitement. God's word enlightens the eyes. It gives an energy for life. And there I'm reminded of the very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's an enlightened eye if you will. God's word has a way of refreshing us. And so think about some of the things we've said. How do I make a decision? God's word makes wise. I'm discouraged. God's word brings joy, restores the soul. I just don't have the energy to keep going on. God's word enlightens the eyes. He goes on to say, too, God's word is enduring forever. It means it stands for all time. It's funny to me to look over history and see books that everybody says, oh, this is great. A few years later, forgotten, irrelevant, laughed at. God's word stands the test of time. You know, there is no book in history that has sold as many copies as the Bible. Somewhere between 6 and 7 billion copies. It's astonishing. And still, year in and year out, the Bible is the bestseller. It stands throughout time. It's righteous altogether. Again, isn't it troubling that so often it's hard to find any other, can I call it literature or art or video or music that you could say that's righteous altogether? You can't drive down a highway without seeing the stain of unrighteousness on a billboard. You can't pick up a newspaper without the stain of unrighteousness. God's word is thoroughly, completely, in every word of it, righteous altogether. Let me just then look at how the psalmist responds to this glory. Well, he says, first of all, notice its value in verses 10 to 11. More to be desired than gold. There was creation. God's word is better than gold. Yet than much fine gold. It's more valuable than anything in creation. Sweeter than honey. There was nothing sweeter than honey. God's word is more valuable and more enjoyable than anything creation offers. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. We can learn so much and be spared so much grief in life if we're taking God's word in. We can be warned against people that will lead us astray, against people that will take advantage of us, of decisions that will devastate our lives. Haven't you grieved as you've maybe seen a friend or family member, a child making life decisions, and you think, oh, the heartache you're bringing on yourself? Maybe you can look back in your own life and say, yep, by God's word, we're warned. In keeping them, there's great benefit. Well, verses 12 to 14, the response, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Just like there was no place where the heat of the sun didn't affect, there's no place in my heart that the truth of God's word won't shine. And what happens when God's word shines on my heart? I see things I don't want to see. Have you ever done this? You've gone out thinking your outfit looks great, but you were kind of dressing in the dark. And then you get out there, and there's this big glob of mayonnaise on your tie or something. You know, I think about a friend back in college. He dressed in the dark and was kind of rushing to get to school. I got to where we were having coffee there and in between classes in the student area, and my friend sitting next to him as well was just laughing. And I said, "What?" He couldn't even say. He just said, "Look under the table." And I looked at my friend's shoes. He had two different shoes on. Because we were dressed in the dark, but the funny thing is one was a zip-up boot and the other was a tie on. Well, We see the world in a different light when the lights are on, don't we? God's word is a searchlight to our heart. And as the psalmist thinks about God's word, who can understand his errors? Lord, I don't even know my own heart. I can't even comprehend my own heart. Remember what Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah 6, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, exalted, lifted up, the glory filling the temple, the angelic beings crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what did Isaiah do? He quickly called a publisher and said, get me a book tour. No, what did he say? Woe is me. I'm undone. Mine eyes have seen the Lord. And David, in a similar way, as he opens God's word, it is humbling. As the searchlight of God's word scans across our heart and shows, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse me from thy secret faults. There's sins there I'm not even aware of. You know, as you grow in grace, haven't you noticed that the things that you used to think were just fine now all of a sudden trouble you? Verse 13, here's a prayer. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Bad enough, the stuff I'm not aware of. I have problems with doing what I know I shouldn't do. Presumptuous sin. I know it's wrong and I go ahead and do it, he says. Keep me back, Lord, by your grace. Deliver us from evil, as we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Let them not have dominion over me. That's the struggle of sin. When we yield to it, it takes control in our life. So keep me back from sin, lest it be my king. You could almost describe that there. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He understands that sin is a cruel master who enslaves. Keep me away from it, Lord. I need your help. Obadiah Sedgwick, in a previous generation in the Anatomy of Secret Sins, wrote this, the main battle of a Christian is not in the open field. His quarrels are mostly within, and his enemies are in his own breast. The least sin is further than a man should go, and the higher he mounts in sin, the deeper are the wounds. The way to be kept from a high sin is to fear the least sin. Mark that. The way to be kept from a high sin is to fear the least sin. Men have usually been wading in lesser sins who are now swimming in great transgression. If temptations do not drive you to your knees, they will drive you easily to the ground. Here was an old writer who understood the power of sin, and David did. He said, keep me back. Guard me, lest I be enslaved by sin. Sin does that. Draws you in. Takes control. I like the way David ends this. He's thought about God's glory in creation, the much fuller glory and the much clearer glory in Scripture. But that clear glory enlightens me to the problem of my heart. And so he dwells on his sin and pleads for God's grace and mercy. And then he ends with worship. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be literally acceptable is my translation. That's not acceptable. It's pleasing, delightful. Lord, I don't want a heart that treasures wickedness. I want a heart that pleases and delights you in heaven. Lord, when you see the musings of my heart, I want you to be pleased. Notice, too, how the words come out of the heart. Jesus used the same expressions. And so pleasing words come from a pleasing heart, and that's only God's grace. There was a French philosopher, and I can't give you the full story, trying to find reason in life, and so he collected sayings and tried. He was going to write a book that would encourage himself, just stuff he'd gathered. He'd been through the horrors of the trenches of World War I. And he ended up producing a book, and then he read the book, and it didn't do a thing for him. It couldn't lift his heart. His wife went into the village, and she came across a little chapel. Never been to a chapel, didn't even know it was there. She talked to an old man who was there that turned out to be the minister. Don't know why she did it, but she asked for, "Do you have a Bible that I could have?" And to her great delight, he gave her one. She brought it home, and she was kind of ashamed to tell her husband because she knew he hated the idea of God and the Bible. And she kind of apologized and said, "Look what I brought home. I brought home a Bible." "A Bible, you say? Where is it? Show me. I've never seen one before." When she produced it, he rushed to his study and began to read. And here's what he says. "I opened it and chanced," in quotes, "upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware. I'd attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. And he came to know the Savior revealed in the Scriptures." He did his best to write his own book, and saw the futility of speaking to a heart. And here comes this old book, bound in black leather probably, that made his heart light with flame. Because not just the wise words, but the Savior revealed in them. Have you come to know that Savior? Has God's word awakened you to know Christ? Have you heard today what we're saying? God is speaking to you in this moment. If you've never trusted in the Savior, we would be delighted to help you understand what that means. For those of us who know the Savior, he has spoken to us. It's more valuable than gold. It's more enjoyable than the greatest pleasure any creation can offer. Father, we thank you for your word. May we treasure it. Father, our prayer is that you will speak, O Lord, through your word to our hearts. So, Father, that our hearts and its thoughts will delight you. And bubbling forth from that words that please your soul. All this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.